If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the sixth chapter of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. As you're turning that way, I want to read one verse from the book of Hosea, which we are studying in Sunday school. And Brother Jeff read this verse this morning. I didn't quite make it to it in terms of the lesson, but do want to read it for your attention this morning. Hosea chapter 2, and that's verse 23. Hosea 2 and 23 says, "And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people, and they shall say, Thou art my God." And with that, let us start reading here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll begin reading at verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. It says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord, or what accord, hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, or believeth with an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." And we'll stop there. That's verses 14 through 18 of the sixth chapter of 2 Corinthians. And this passage is probably familiar to many of you. You've probably heard verse 14 in particular, where it says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And what I found about that passage of Scripture, and I mentioned it a little bit, I guess indirectly on Wednesday night when I was talking about somebody being unequally yoked. But the call here that Paul has as he is writing to the church at Corinth now for an additional time, he's calling them to not be unequally yoked, not in marriage, but in their fellowship. And he's giving a justification for that as he is charging them not to have fellowship with those things that are characteristic of unbelievers. He starts to give comparisons. And as he gives comparisons, he gives four of them. He says, what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? He goes on again and he says, and what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what fellowship has Christ with Belial? Or what fellowship has a temple with idols? So Paul is trying to appeal to the logic of the Corinthians in making this statement that they should not have fellowship with those things that are characteristic of unbelievers. He is saying, well, how would you justify this, seeing that there are all these other things where we clearly understand there is no fellowship, yet we insist, or you insist, as he was writing to the Corinthian church, yet you insist that you are able to maintain this fellowship, even though we have all of these examples of which you are called not to do it. He appeals to their understanding of righteousness. He says, how can something be both righteous and unrighteous? Those two things won't match. And he says, how can something be both light and dark? Have you ever been in a room where you turn a light on and the light's on? Darkness is no longer present because the light's on. And when you turn the light off, it's dark again. But where light is, there is no darkness. And where there is darkness, there is no light. Those two things do not have fellowship one with another. And he says, what fellowship has Christ with Belial? What fellowship has Christ with these idols? Or further, what fellowship has the temple of God with idol worship? And he's saying, if these things would not be, then how is it that the believer could have fellowship with an unbeliever? Now, I am not today going to try to water down what the Lord would say as he was writing and inspiring Paul to write to the church at Corinth when he was telling them not to have fellowship with unbelievers. Because normally what happens is you hear somebody give all these reasons or excuses when it's fine to have fellowship with unbelievers. As though it is that we can try to identify those relationships that are convenient for fellowship with an unbeliever, against those relationships that is not convenient to have fellowship with an unbeliever. My friends, I want you to know today that we are called to a higher standard of living. That if you have been saved by God's grace, that there is an expectation of the characteristics which we uphold. And those characteristics will not find themselves comfortable around those things that are commonplace with unbelievers. You will be a duck out of water, or fish out of water. Mixed up two analogies. You will be a fish out of water. It won't make sense for you. You will not be able to exist in those places and in that world. We heard examples already this morning as Sister Leslie testified about how there's a time and a place where all of us recognize that we're not members of this world. We don't belong here, and we're uncomfortable with that. And that gives us a longing to go on to the place where our citizenship is, which is in heaven. And as we have that longing, it makes us here feel that there is no place for us. But I want you to know that there is a way in which that feeling is altogether good. It is right for us to recognize that in this world there is no place for us. But I do want us to be aware, and that's what I want us to focus on as we get to it today, that I want us to be aware that while we are here, while we are sojourners here, while we are pilgrims here, just passing through as we make our way to our home that's promised to us in heaven, that we do have a place to belong. We do have a place to belong. And we will see that here as we turn our attention to the 16th verse. As Paul is writing, he's giving these comparisons and he's going back and forth between righteousness and unrighteousness, light and darkness, Christ and Belial, temple and idols. And it's as if once he gets to the temple and the idols, he has more to say. And so he says in verse 16, he says, "In what agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" He says, "For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, Paul is quoting there from the Old Testament. Well, what's interesting is that this phrase, this definition that we see Paul writing, when he says, "I will be their God and they shall be my people," it's hard for us to know what passage of Scripture that Paul is quoting. Do you know why? Because that phrase repeats itself throughout the Old Testament. Again and again and again, we see God saying to his people, "I will be their God and they shall be my people." There is a place for us to belong, and it is with God's people as we serve our God. You see that? There's a song out right now, and I used to be a really big fan of this singer, and I don't know if I am anymore, and if you want my opinion on that, I can tell you more. But there's a line in her song where it says, "When I feel like I don't belong, you say I am yours." That's where we belong. We belong as God's people. And yes, it is true that as God's people, we have no fellowship here with the rest of the world. But we have a place to belong as God's people before our God. Now, by my best count, and I am probably missing some here, as it's not something that you can just handily look up in a concordance. But by my best count, there are 13 places at least in the Old Testament where we see this phrasing used. I've read one of them already to you in the book of Hosea, and Brother Jeff's doing a fine job, but I really want to encourage you to come to Sunday school while we are going through this study of the book of Hosea. It's a good study. It's a worthwhile study for us to take on, and I know there's deep things that we have to unpackage to have an understanding of as we go through this lesson, and Brother Jeff is doing a very good job of doing that. So come to Sunday school and understand more about this allegory that we see of Hosea, but we'll allow that example to be covered in Sunday school. But there are these other 12 examples that we want to get to as we look throughout Scripture. And I'm not going to preach upon all 12 of these. Over the past week, I have preached, I think, upwards of 2 hours, and I want to try not to do that today. But I do want to survey a couple of these instances that we look to as we would understand how it is that God tells us that He is our God and that we are His people. Let's look at the first example of this. It's found in the 17th chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 17, and this is God making his call to Abram. He is making and establishing a covenant relationship with Abram. And I'm saying Abram correctly at this point. God has not changed his name to Abraham, but he's about to do that. And as he changes his name to Abraham, he's making a promise with this man who is 99 years old. Abraham is 99 years old, and God makes a promise with him that he would be the father of many nations. I've been going around this morning singing the song that Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. It's a song that we teach our children, but it is staunched in truth that behold, at 99 years old, God came to this man Abram and said, no longer will I call you Abram, but Abraham, and I will make a promise with you that you will be the father of many nations. And Abraham thought it was nonsense. He said, I'm 99 years old and I have no children. What do you mean that you will make of me of many nations? Listen to Genesis 17 and 7. This is God talking to Abraham. He says, and I will establish my covenant or my promise between me and you and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to thee and to thy seed after thee. God was making a promise, and it was not just a promise to Abraham, that Abraham would be the father of many nations. But the promise also was that God would be all of those generations' God. We see a promise then that these people, though they would be many in number, though they would have a great count as would be the sands on the seashore, as they would be the stars in the sky, that behold, they would have but one God. You see that? He said, I will be a God to you and to your generations also. This promise had with it an understanding that God would be with them. And this establishment affects all the other places that we see in Scripture where God makes this statement, that I will be their God and they shall be my people. It's all rooted here in the promise that God made with Abraham. And we're going to see that as we continue to look on. Let's look at the next instance of this in the book of Exodus. In Exodus, we see that God is building, a promise with Moses. And I want you to think about what has happened during this history of time. God has made this promise with Abraham, yet here we find that the children of Israel have found themselves in slavery. They are in slavery in Egypt, and surely they look back and they say to themselves, we have this promise that has been handed down from Abraham, that behold, he was the father of many nations. We can trace our legacy, can trace our ancestry back to Abraham, and we have this promise that God would be our God. Yet here we are in slavery in a foreign land. No doubt they were asking themselves, where is this promise? Has God forgotten us? And I want us to see what happens as God is making this promise with Moses. Exodus chapter 6 verse 7. And he says, and I will take you to me for people, and I will be to you a God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you from under the burdens or under the slavery of the Egyptians. So he says again, I will take you unto me for a people, and I will be to you a God. What's happened? God has remembered again his promise. He has once again remembered his covenant with Abraham. And yes, he has heard his people groaning in their bondage and in their slavery in Egypt. He has again remembered, and he has now brought Moses to lead his children out of bondage in Egypt. And he says, and I will take you again to be my people, and I will be your God. So what have we seen? We have seen first a promise that was made. Now we see a promise remembered. And we know from the story and the accounts of the Exodus, we see deliverance. And we see then this understanding all along that we have a God who is our God. And we are his people. Isn't that cool? We have a God all to ourselves. He's ours. And there's no other God like him. There are all sorts of people who even now, today in 2019, are erecting to themselves gods, but their God fails in comparison to ours. He's our God. He's my God. And if you know him, he's your God. And if you don't know him, listen to this, he can be your God as well. He's a knowable God. I'm getting way ahead of myself, but I want you to know, not only is it that we see this relationship that's established in the promise that God had with Abraham, but this same relationship that God would be known of his people and his people would know him also serves as the very foundation of the church. What do we see when we see in the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, where we see that great relationship that is identified between Peter and between Jesus? Peter comes to him and says, or Jesus asks him, "Who do men say that I am?" And his disciples start rattling off. They say, "Well, some say that thou art Elijah or one of the prophets." And he says, "That's all well and good, but Peter, who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father in heaven. And upon this rock I will build my church." What was that rock that the church would be built upon? It was that Simon Peter had witnessed and testified that the Lord was the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was the Son of the living God, the promised Messiah. And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." There was a relationship in which there was an understanding and knowledge between Peter and Jesus, and between Jesus and Peter. My friend, if you ever wonder or feel like you don't belong, if you know the Lord, you belong to him. You belong to him and you have a place with him. And if you have a place with him, you have a place with his church. And if you have a place with the church, you have a place in his kingdom to serve and to worship and to magnify the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see that? There's a place where we belong. It's good to have such a membership. I need to stay on track. There's a couple other places I want to look, and we'll just do this very hurriedly. The next 5 instances of this, or the remaining 10 instances of this, appear evenly split between the books of Jeremiah and the book of Ezekiel. And there are some symmetry between how Jeremiah and Ezekiel use this passage of scripture or this language or this statement. But what I want us to see is a couple of different things. Let's look first in Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 4. I'm not going to read all 5 instances in the book of Jeremiah of this appearing. You can go look those up for yourself. But I want to read here from Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 4. It says, "Which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt." Look what he's talking about. He's talking back to what he had called Moses to do, to lead his children out of bondage, out of slavery in Egypt. And he said, "From the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do them according to all which I command you. So shall you be my people and I will be your God." What is God doing through the prophet Jeremiah? He is calling back to remembrance, not now God remembering his promise, but the people remembering God's promise that as he had brought them out of Egypt, that if once again they would obey his command and listen and do the things which he would command them, then once again he would be their God and they would be his people. So we saw first, as we looked across Genesis and Exodus, we saw a promise that was made, we saw a remembrance of that promise, and we saw deliverance. Now as we begin in the book of Jeremiah, we see remembrance by God's people, or a call to remembrance of God's people of what is taking place. Now let's hurriedly look in the book of Ezekiel. And again, there's 5 instances in the book of Ezekiel. And I'm not going to go through all 5 of those for the sake of time today. But let's look at Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 27. Ezekiel 37 and 27. There are 2 ways to get through a sermon faster. One is to say less things, and the other one is to say more things quickly. I'm going to do that one. Ezekiel 37 and 27. And this is following Ezekiel has prophesied over the Valley of Dry Bones. You probably know that story well, when Ezekiel was led by God to a valley, and in that valley were dry bones, and God told God told Ezekiel to prophesy to the wind, and as he did so, these bones began to have skin covered them, and as he prophesied again, these bones began to shake, and they stood up as a living army, and he was giving an example of the restoration of Israel. Well, following that, we see as it were that Ezekiel was talking about about putting two sticks together, as it would be that that which was once split as a kingdom would be brought back together. And as he ends his prophecy, he says this. This is God speaking of the prophecy of Ezekiel. He says, "My tabernacle," or "my dwelling place, shall be with them." Says, "Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So we saw in the book of Jeremiah, we saw a remembrance of God's people, or a call to remembrance of God's people, of the promise that had been made. Then now in Ezekiel, we see not only repentance, but we see also restoration. You see that? How God uses this statement is that he would call to remembrance of his people, of what he has done for them, and that they would remember that if they would obey his voice, that they would once again be restored, and he would be their God, and we would be his people. You see that? Again and again and again throughout Scripture, each time this statement is used, it's being made with that same purpose in mind. So finally then, we get back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we see God once again now. I want you to realize how much time passed between when God spoke to Abraham in the book of Genesis to when we got to Ezekiel. That was more than 1,500 years that it went by. Yet God remained the same, as he said again and again to his people, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And now again, millennia has gone by, a millennium has gone by, and now God stands, and he's talking through the pen of Paul, his apostle, and he's writing to his church, and he says, "What fellowship do believers have with unbelievers?" And he says, in verse 16, as we've already read, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" So again we see, even now under a new covenant, a covenant that is far better, that has replaced the old covenant, we see now a promise again that there is a remembrance of what Christ has done now. Not a remembrance of the promise that God had made with Abraham, but in remembrance of the promise that God has made with his people through the blood of his Son. That if there be a testament, the book of Hebrews tells us, that if there be a testament that has been made, if there be a will that has been made, then there also must be the death of a testator. And behold, we have the death of a testator in our Lord Jesus Christ, as he has given his life, that we now have this new covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ. And God once again calls upon us on the terms of this covenant that he will be our God and we will be his people. Isn't that miraculous? That all these years later now we're not just covered by 2,000 years or 1,500 years, we're covered by nearly 4,000 years. Yet God's promise stands the test of time, that he calls out to his people, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." Now, I spoke earlier of the promise of the foundation of the church in Christ Jesus, that we see this relationship that he had with Peter, and the relationship that Peter had with him, and this knowledge and this understanding, it became and was made real and alive as the foundation of the church. My friends, I want you to know today, the only way that a God can say to his people that "I will be your God," and the only way that a God can say to his people, "and you will be my people," is if you know him. If you don't know him today, you're not included as a part of this promise. If you don't know him today, if you never come by the blood of Jesus and entered in into this fellowship, then you are one who is counted as an unbeliever. And once again, what fellowship has unrighteous with righteousness? And what fellowship has darkness with light? And what fellowship has an unbeliever with a believer? My friend, today, you can be counted as a part of this promise. But you must come by faith, believing saving that Christ Jesus is indeed the Lord and Savior who has given himself on a cross that you could be saved, and that in having given himself, that if you would come trusting in his full work. And I want you, don't mistake me today. I believe there are times when we say that if you're going to be saved, you must believe upon the Lord Jesus. My friend, that's not enough. There are many people today who believe that Jesus was a real person. You must come not believing that he existed, but trusting that the work that he did is sufficient to save you. Amen. That is what a belief is in the Lord Jesus. That is what faith is. My friend, you must come not merely believing that he is, but that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You must come believing that you can be saved. And my friend, if you are saved, I want you to know what takes place is that you are counted into this promise. And when you come in faith believing and God speaks peace to your soul, all at once he says to you, I will be your God and you will be my people. My friend, today there's a place to belong. There's a place to belong because of Jesus. So this morning we sing and we praise and we worship him. Oh, and if you are lost today, there is but one way to enter into this place to belong. And it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. Brother Daniel, let's get a song. If you're here today, I ask you to search your heart. We live in a lonely world. In fact, just the last couple weeks, the commissioner of the NBA was giving an interview. And he was talking about the players in the NBA. And I want you to think about these players, these athletes. Many of you heard know their names. And these celebrities, they're young men. And this commissioner is an older man. He was talking about how lonely they are. And that would make no sense to most of the people. They have all this wealth and they have all this fame. They can go buy whatever they want and do whatever they want. And they have all these people fawning over them all their days whenever they go somewhere. Yet what the commissioner, what this guy was saying, was that if you look at them, all the time they spend with their headphones in and they spend all their time with something in their hands looking down upon it. My friends, we live in a lonely world. And sometimes that loneliness, it overcomes us and it's hard to bear. But I want you to know that if you walk with the Lord Jesus, you have a friend who sticks closer to you than a brother. And loneliness becomes far from us. Why? Because he is our God. And we are his people. We have a people. You're my people. And we have a God. And he is my God. My friend, today you can come to know him too. If you come in faith, believing upon the name of Jesus, trusting that the work that's been done can save you. As we stand and as we sing today, if God's going to work in your heart, won't you come? Won't you come?